All right. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Luke, please. 2 Luke. While we have been as a church lately, I'm not joking, figure it out. 2 Luke. While we as a church have recently been, our teaching's been walking through the book of Matthew, and that was a great study for us to go through last year, the theme being the King and His Kingdom. And now we are going to be stepping into a new series of teachings. And this is going to be an ongoing thing that we're going to be flowing in, this series of teachings, for a good while. It's very cool because Matthew is such a foundational concept in getting to know Christ, who is our foundation and the center of our faith. And then 2 Luke becomes this great opportunity for us to see a deeper foundation of what it means, yes, to have Christ as the head and center of our faith, but how that practically walks itself out in our lives. So if you found yourself in 2 Luke, which some people call the book of Acts, then good for you. The book of Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, and the traditional title for it is the Acts of the Apostles, which is a terrible title to call this book. So is this not working again? Next slide. Next slide. Next slide. One more. There we go. Here's your best, the best title that you could have. This is John Stott suggests this in his commentary, that the best title for the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. This is still about Jesus, right, when it comes down to it. So a better title for the book of Acts is the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. Let's read that together. All right, what's the better title? The continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. That's really the point of the book of Acts. Does it trace the actions of the apostles in the early church? Absolutely, definitely does. But they would be the first ones to tell you that they don't want a book named after them. They would be the first ones to say this is about Christ. In fact, they do say that a lot. So a better title here would be, this is still about Jesus. This is still about Jesus, and it's about the coming of his Holy Spirit upon people, upon humans. And not just a coming upon, but an indwelling of humans in a way that opens the door for this beautiful thing called the church to be birthed. And as members of the church, the apostles do, you know, great things in building a foundation that you and I still live on today, which is why we're studying church history, by the way. The theme of church history over the course of the next year as we're together will be that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Right? That's Hebrews 12. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and these apostles form for us a foundation that we still live off of today. Without their foundation, we would be lost. Philippians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself being our chief cornerstone, and it's that we remember today. Next slide, please, Dwayne. And again, there we go. The book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts is a very basic theme, something that you, again, that we're going to see all through it. And the theme of the book of Acts is the gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ. Right? The work of Christ accomplished many things. The book of Acts particularly focuses on the saving work of Christ. The concept of salvation is a key theme in the book of Acts, and the gospel to the world. So this theme is crucial to the whole thing. Let's read it together. What is the theme of the book of Acts? The gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ. All right, now you sound like corpses reading this. So if you could wake up and act like you love Jesus in the Bible, that'd be great. Let's read this together. What's the theme of the book of Acts? The gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ. Very good, very good. Turn to Luke, 1 Luke, chapter 2. To call Acts 2 Luke is completely legit. Like if I was in the Nicene Council trying to figure out these books that should be there, you know, that would have been my suggestion. 1 Luke is the gospel of Luke. 2 Luke is the book of Acts. Luke even says that in Acts 1, verse 1. He says, in my first book, O Theophilus, I told you this. And now this is my second book. So 1 Luke and 2 Luke. I don't know why nobody thought of it. I also don't know why John isn't stuck in the middle of it, but that's not for here. Luke chapter 1 and 2 form for us not just the foundation for the gospel of Luke, it also forms for us the foundation for 2 Luke, which we'll call Acts. All right? Luke 1 and 2, as you probably know from your Christmas traditions, form this Christmas story. You know, and this is something that for us has become very, very romanticized, very, very enchanted and lovely, and when we enjoy it, and it's great. But it is a very, very brutal text. It's a very, very raw kind of an experience. I mean, you're talking about some very, very basic things. What I love about Luke and his writing is that in Luke 1 and 2, he really includes so many different perspectives of this Christ child that's come to earth. And one of those perspectives, I think, voices the theme for 1 Luke and 2 Luke, right? And it sort of gives us a foundation that we'll see this theme of the gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ here in Luke chapter 2. So Luke chapter 2, look at verse 29. After the birth of Christ, a good Judaic family would take the child to be consecrated and circumcised on the eighth day, right? And you would present the child to a priest, and this priest would be trained in the way to consecrate a child properly and would then perform the act of circumcision. And the beautiful story here of this man Simeon, who receives Christ, God gave Simeon a word for himself that said that you're going to live to see the Messiah born. And Simeon is old. He's like older than old. And he's been waiting and waiting for the Christ child, for this Messiah to appear, and has never found it. It's never happened until Mary and Joseph, of all places, go to this place, to this man, to present Jesus. And this is what Simeon says. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen what? Your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Man, a good Jew would never have said it like that. Israel would always have come first. The Gentiles were the afterthought. Right, the Gentiles were they were proselytized in. It wasn't even a matter of conversion. It was a matter of a whole shift of lifestyle in order to become a part of this people, Israel. And that's how Israel had been operating all these years. And here this man, Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, long before Peter, long before James, long before John, any long before Jesus even grew up, here Simeon is saying, here I see the same thing that Luke's going to talk about in the book of Acts. I see your salvation. I see that salvation has come. He is a light to who? To the Gentiles and the hope of the nation of Israel. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Still thinking about this theme and how we see this theme of the gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ. Acts 1 verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. All right, so here we have the gospel to the world, the saving nature of the work of Christ. Flip back a few chapters to Acts chapter 16 in verse 30. There are many circumstances of what happens here in Acts 16 where someone encounters the truth of Jesus and desires for this to become a personal thing for them. And here in Acts chapter 16, and in verse 30, the Philippian jailer says it very succinctly, speaking for many of the people in the book of Acts. He says in verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The salvation, the saving nature of the work of Christ here, given to and brought to by a Gentile. The Gentile is asking the question. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Peter's preaching here, and he's quoting from the book of Joel, verse 2. Remember, the Philippian jailer just asked, what must I do to be saved? Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn over to two chapters, chapter 4, verse 12. Peter's speaking here again. We'll start in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then turn a few chapters back to Acts 13. Verse 26. This is Paul and Barnabas here. And he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. So he's speaking to Jewish people here. And those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And they carried out all that was written of him, and they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those. Oh, sorry, I lost my place. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God has promised us. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The gospel to the world, the saving nature of the work of Christ. That is the theme of the book of Acts. Next slide, please, Dwayne. Now, the book of Acts, if you were to look at the New Testament from a holistic perspective, right, and if you were to ask, what is this book specifically teaching? Like, what topics is it talking about? You'd find different things, and you'd be able to name different books different things, right? There's letters, and there's teachings, there's admonitions, there's gospels, those sorts of stuff. If you were to pick out one book in the New Testament that would be considered a history, it would be the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is considered the historical book of the New Testament. Anytime that you read any book in the Bible, it is crucial to understand when it was written, like the time frame that it was written, and the people to whom it was written, and the circumstances wherein it was written. Right? That's absolutely a crucial thing. The Bible is never meant to be picked up, flopped open, and read, and applied to our lives without a context for what is meant to be there. Now, I'm not saying God can't mystically use his word in your life. Absolutely, he can do that. But when we're looking to understand and appropriate the truth of God's word into our heart and life, to study, to show ourselves approved, as Timothy admonishes us, we must do so from the perspective of that this is a real person writing in a real time period to real people. And when the writers wrote the text, they did so with emotions, they did so with story, they did so with family, they had friends, they had other things that they were doing other than writing a text. And they came from a real place with real relationships and a real situation and were given real stuff to write about. And when you read any book of the Bible, when, who, what was going on is absolutely crucial. It's especially crucial when you read accounts that could be considered historical accounts. Otherwise, you can make the book say whatever you want, which is one of the issues with the book of Acts. You walk into just a random church, you walk into 20 random churches in one day, you will find 20 random concepts of what the book of Acts can, should, would, or could mean. It's a very interesting thing. Some people see it as a very transitional in nature. It's got nothing to do with how we live our Christian lives today. Some people are terrified of it, and they simply read it as history and get off of it as soon as possible. Other people say that what you read in Acts is the way your Christian life should look like every single day of your life. And if you're not healing people and speaking in tongues, then, you know, you've got some work to do with Jesus. Other people would say that if you do that, you're flat out wrong, and you probably will end up not in a good spot. You know, you'll end up in the bad side of heaven and on the wrong side of the tracks. Yeah, right. That's pretty good. It just came to me while I was talking. All right. You ask any preacher, some of the best and worst things that they've ever said, they said without thinking. All right, so the book of Acts, this is an absolutely crucial thing. So I'm going to take us through some history, right? So I hope you came ready to love the Lord your God with all your mind today, because you're going to need it. If you don't like history, or if you already know all this stuff, seriously, feel free to go to sleep, whatever. It's not going to offend me if that's the case. But it will help you understand it if you understand Greek and Roman history. We'll understand how Israel got to where it is when this book is written, which we must understand in order to understand why the Gentiles are grafted in and why this is a big deal at all to begin with. Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. It's an interesting thing, right? Luke's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Luke was a doctor, and he writes like a doctor, and he thinks like a doctor, particularly of that age and that concept. Luke has a good mind, and he's a good writer. When you read Luke's Greek, it is perfect. Like, his grammar is perfect. When you read Peter's Greek, it's not. You know, the hardest books in the Bible to translate are 1st and 2nd Peter. One of the easiest and most fluid one is the book of Acts or the book of Luke. Luke is a great writer. Like, he gets it. He understands story. He knows what to include and what not to. He gets very detailed sometimes, mainly because he's a doctor probably. You know what I mean? Like, he likes these kinds of things. To receive the Gospels, you have to understand Judaism. Like, you must understand the Jewish nature and the Jewish faith in order to understand the Gospel. In order to understand the book of Acts, we have to understand both the Judaic concept as well as the Gentile concept of the world at that point in time. I'm assuming, and this might be a big assumption, I'm assuming that our teaching through the book of Matthew last year gave us some windows and some learning into the way that the Jewish mind would think about Christ and faith, right? So a lot of those things that we learned in going through the book of Matthew sort of form for us a foundation for how the Jewish mind would interact with Christ in his time period, right? For the Gentile mind and for the Gentile world at that point, it might not be the case, but in order to understand Acts, you have to understand what's going on in the world. Otherwise, again, you can make the book say whatever you want. And it's something that we want to stay away from. So let's put this thing in its real context, in where it is going and where Paul is moving from and where he's formed, or Luke, and where he's formed his thought processes from. The whole Bible is historically and culturally written and understood. Right? It's all a part of something at a time that is somewhere, and it's for someone. And knowing those things helps us understand what God is telling us. Hello. So that we can, I guess you didn't want to hear say the word us, so that we can understand it better. All right? So, a short history of the world in 10 minutes. Around 800 BC, right? And again, now let's think just, taking nothing for granted. Let's assume that where I am standing right now is 0 AD, right? 0 AD, which would represent like when Jesus entered the world, which was probably closer to 6 BC. So let's assume, though, that I'm here at 0 AD, right? Let's not forget that we count up this direction. Is that, am I facing? Okay, good. I'm trying to think backwards so that you folks are referencing it rightly. We count up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right, up until we get up to now, 2011. All right, so AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, time heads that direction. BC counts backwards, right? -1, -2, -3. So the bigger the number, the older the stuff. All right, and so both count this way toward zero. And this is sort of the turning point when Jesus enters the world. All right, so 800 BC means further back, right? Way back. 800 BC, the first Greek city-states are being created. Dwayne, put that map up there for me, please. Yeah, good. Greece is right in there, right? These islands and this little finger sticking down. There's Europe up here. These little islands sticking down here, that little peninsula. That's Greece. And Greek city-states begin to form around 800 BC. A city-state is simply that. It's a city that functions as a state, right? So if Americans had city-states, we wouldn't live in Pennsylvania. Right, we would be a part of a bigger city-state, and we would probably be known by Harrisburg. Right, Philadelphia would be a city-state, New York would be a city-state, and the surrounding region and area would be known by that city way more than by a region that contains several of those cities like we do things. Okay, now these city-states, they were all part of the nation of Greece, but there was not true unity. These things would work together in order to prosper together, these city-states would, but they would oftentimes, there would be a lot of infighting. It was more tribal than it was organized. And so these city-states, they rose up and they developed things, and Athens and Sparta became the two big city-states that were known in Greece, right? Athens and Sparta. These two became very, very powerful, and the Greek culture became very, very powerful. Now, Greeks thought differently than you and I do, and they thought differently than Romans will. They thought differently than anybody that really had been around up till that point in time. Greek culture derived its power from progressive culture, right? Greeks focused on education and art and government, things that we would call civilization, right? And it was this focus that made Greece the power that it was. Greeks ruled culturally. The idea was to make you, if you were someone that was coming into our society, or if we conquered you militarily, was to make you like us, to make you appreciate our education, our philosophy, our concepts, right? So Greece sort of develops along these lines. One state is set apart to be the warriors, to be the army. That's the nation of Sparta. And everybody else sort of does their Greek thing in the meantime. All right, 550, way off to the west, the nation of Persia has been gaining power. Persia decides, its king decides, hey, I think I'm a god, so I'm going to go ahead and take everything. And so that's exactly what he does. And he begins conquering everything around him. And he begins to head west toward Greece. And right around 550, the Persian army begins to move west. They're conquering everything along the path. Huge, huge band of people. In 480 BC, they reach Greece. And the Persian army is coming, and the Greeks hear about it, and they decide to send out the nation of Sparta, but Sparta has something going on. They had other plans that day, but the king decided that it wasn't worth the threat, so he took this famous thing called the Battle of Thermopylae and took 300 warriors, held off the Persian army until they could get done their business. And then about a year later, there was a nice, big, huge thing. The Greeks defeated the Persians. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. Because what this means now is not only is Greece not going to be conquered by the Persians, but Greece now has, because they conquered Persia, now the Persian army moved this way across the map. Now Greece has an open road to move this way across the map. And that's what they do. True power, though, is always found in this cultural development concept, right? The city of Athens understood the cultural development, education, government, thinking, these sorts of things. And Athens started to grow. Well, this really threatened Sparta, who simply knew how to kill people really well. And were very good at it. And so Sparta attacked Athens, right? Sparta attacks Athens, this 25-year-long brutal war called the Peloponnesian War. It just, it wrecks Greece. And where Greece should have united and gone, you know, west and conquered everything, they end up fighting among themselves. It significantly drops the strength of the Greek state. And it opens them up to attack from the north, from this place called Macedon. And this guy named Philip of Macedonia in 337 BC, he moves south and without much trouble conquers Greece. The next year in 336 BC, Philip is assassinated, and his son, at 20 years of age, becomes the king. And this guy we know by the name Alexander the Great. And in 12 years, look at the map, right? 12 years, Alexander takes this little country of Greece right here on that little peninsula, and you can see that colored portion, he conquers all the way to India in 12 years, dies tragically at the age of 32. But there has never been a general, a leader like Alexander the Great. That's a bold statement. Maybe there has been, but not very many. Now, Alexander the Great understood how to lead, and he led his people well. Right, and conquered and created this Greek empire. Now, in the meantime, back during the Peloponnesian War, two very important things happened. Two very important people were born. The first one was Plato. Right? Plato was born in 428 BC. About three decades later, Aristotle was born. And at age 17, Aristotle presented himself to Plato for tutelage, to be educated. And Plato and Aristotle walked through life together. And why that's important is because the Aristotle method of thinking and of understanding the world that you were in, the way that Paul thinks, the way that Luke writes, is very, very much based from this idea that Aristotle gives of the way to arrive at truth. And we'll talk about that more when we get there, particularly around Acts 17. But it's a very important thing. These two of the greatest minds that ever live find each other and begin walking this incredible journey that you and I, oh, hello, there we are, you and I still think in these modes. It's an amazing thing. Where am I? So Alexander conquers everything, and then he dies at age 32. Alexander has four generals that he works with. These four generals squabble and break down his empire into four bits. And then they squabble in all of their little places, and they end up completely weakening the Greek states. If you read the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts, right? The third beast is a leopard that comes out of the sea, and he's got four wings. And these four wings allow him to conquer. And it's the only animal that was said of him that dominion was given him to rule. And this was the picture of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was this leopard. Alexander the Great's generals were these wings. And dominion was given to him to rule. No one could execute power the way that this guy could. And it affected the way that the culture formed. But when it fell apart, and when Alexander died, and when these four wings all flew off in their own four directions, it significantly weakened everything, so that Rome now began to look west. Now, the thing about Rome is Rome had been relatively preoccupied with the Punic Wars. They had fought this nation called Carthage, which was in North Africa. And you can see the name right there, Carthage. Rome is up here, this little boot-looking thing. That's the nation of Italy, and there's Rome. And this little island right here is Sicily. And Carthage and Rome fought over Sicily three different times, wasted a ridiculous amount of life. Rome finally won in these Punic Wars, right? When Rome finally won and was able to take over Carthage and was able to then also control a lot of Europe, then they were able to turn their minds east and began to head east, because Alexander's regime had fallen. And so Rome begins to take over Greece. Now, here's the crazy thing about it. Rome takes over Greece at the same time that Greece takes over Rome. Rome took all Greece's land and began to tax the heck out of the people and put, you know, infrastructures into place to make money. But Greece took over Rome at the same time by way of philosophy, art, educational systems, governmental concepts. Right around 500, Pericles and Cleisthenes, two Greek idea bringers and thinkers, invented this thing. It was amazing, where they thought to themselves, maybe the people can make decisions for themselves. When it comes to government, why don't the people choose somebody that they can have walk to Athens every few months? We can talk about some of the major issues going on. We'll make some decisions. It's their job to speak for the people that sent them, not for themselves. We'll make some decisions and set some laws, and then they can all go back home, talk to their people some more, come back together, go home, talk to their people some more, come back together. And this amazing thing called democracy was born, right? In the Greek fashion. The Romans see this. The Romans had this thing called the Republic, you know, that was very much the same, that the Greece thinking and philosophy began to morph and form and change. And before you know it, here this Roman machine starts moving west in an easterly fashion across the world and up into Europe, and begins taking over and setting up an infrastructure and a system that was also influenced by the beauty and goodness and cultural richness of the Greek heritage. And what is being provided, and the reason why it's important to walk through these things, is because this is the culture that Jesus is born in. You realize, folks, that God looks at time from an ever-present present. You know what I mean? Like, we're happening for him at the same time that Rome was happening for him, at the same time that Moses was happening for him. You know, it's all there. And God, in his mind, in his work with humans, looks at time from outside of time and chooses as God to limit himself to time by incarnating himself into the reality of human world. And of all of the ever-present present that he sees when it comes to time, he chooses right then to do it. The Roman Republic began to fall apart in 44 BC. In 44, Julius Caesar is on the throne, right? And Julius Caesar was supposed to be part of the Republic. But Julius Caesar was such a good leader that he started to get a big head. And he began to push back against the Republic. So much so that he declared himself, here's a title for you, perpetual dictator. Perpetual dictator of all things Roman. And as the perpetual dictator, this really upset the Republicans, the people that were, you know, for the Republic, and they had him assassinated. I think Sarah Palin had something to do with it. I've been waiting for that all week. And so the Republicans had him assassinated. It was a brutal, treacherous kind of a thing. I mean, just, and the Republicans thought that with the death of Julius Caesar, the Republic could be reestablished, but it could not because the power had gone to the leaders' heads. And so what was democratic and a republic now had a bunch of power-hungry leaders who simply wanted to seek their own interests. And then the Caesar rule is brought to bear. Now, thankfully, the first Caesar, after Julius Caesar, a guy named Octavian, his name was changed to Caesar Augustus. Maybe you've heard of him before in your Christmas stories. He was an excellent ruler. I mean, this guy knew how to lead. And he set up all these infrastructures about Rome that you hear about, like Roman roads and Roman commercial systems, Roman aqueducts. All these things come by way of Octavian in his mind. Rome becomes this, I mean, just a incredible, incredible empire. So strong, so connected at the birth of Christ. It is hard to find a political system, an empire, that has ever been as dominant as Rome was. And because Greece converted Rome as much as Rome converted Greece, it was not only a power thing, but it changed the way people lived. And it changed the way people thought. When Jesus came into the world, the minds and hearts of people was in a complete flux. I mean, everything was up for grabs. Pluralism abounded. You thought this about that, and I thought this about that, and this God protects our town, and that God protects your town, and you believe this, and I believe that, and you have this philosophy, and I have this philosophy, and you're a fan of that gladiator, I'm a fan of this gladiator, you know? I mean, the parallel to how we are and what we think as Americans, the Roman Empire, is pretty amazing, and we'll talk more about that. Anyway, Caesar gets into power. He decides that he wants to count everybody so he can get more taxes. And then the census that you read about in Luke 2, where Jesus is, you know, born in the stable, that's during the rule of Caesar Augustus. At 14 AD, Augustus dies. Tiberius becomes the governor, becomes the Caesar, and he puts into place a governor in Judea. He decides to set up Roman leaders in all of the outer locations, particularly where there might be issues. Particularly where there might be any kind of an uprising against Rome. And one of these people that he chooses is a man named Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, he chooses from somewhere in the Roman Empire to send him over to Judea to rule. Now, historians assume that Pilate did something to tick Tiberius off because this was not a good appointment. You know, if you were somebody that was in the emperor's good graces, you got to go be a governor in Ephesus or in Corinth or someplace like that. You know, Judea is not the place that you would want to be sent. But this is how Tiberius governed. And after Tiberius came Caligula. Maybe you've heard of him. He was insane, literally. The guy was out of his mind. And he ruled as Caesar for 5 years and then was assassinated. And then came Claudius. And Claudius ruled very, very strong. And Claudius is who would have been the emperor a lot during a lot of Paul's early missionary journeys. After Claudius died, Nero took the throne, and Nero ruled during the end and latter part of the book of Acts, and the persecutions that we read about and hear about were oftentimes started by Nero. In 64 AD, Rome burnt to the ground. Rome was one of these cities that was built on top of itself, on top of itself, on top of itself. It was a disaster waiting to happen, and it finally happened in 64 AD. Nero was going to be killed because of it. I mean, people were outraged that the system, that this integral, like systematic government concept couldn't protect its own people in its own capital city. And they were calling for Nero's head. Nero said, "It wasn't me, it's this faction of religious people." It's these religious people that are stirring up trouble everywhere they go, and they set fire to Rome. And the brutality of what you read in the Nero persecutions of his persecuting the Christians is absolutely brutal. Paul is imprisoned sometime probably around like 63 to 65 AD. So Nero would be the emperor that Paul would have been appealing to. If he got an audience with him, he would have been talking to him. And this is also when Luke begins to write Acts. Is right in this 63 to 70 AD time period. Rome conquered militarily, right? Rome conquers militarily. It has a very strong army, but it ruled commercially. It was a big shift in thinking. Normally armies would just come through, right, like a swarm of locusts, just like Greeks or Persians would do, take over everything, loot, steal, pillage, and then the next great empire would come back through and do the exact same thing the other way, and it oftentimes worked in waves just like that, east to west, west to east. It was a bit ridiculous. Rome didn't do that. Rome took its time in conquering the world, and when it conquered the world, it set up to rule, not culturally, but commercially. The name of the game for Rome was money. Rome wanted to control commerce. It did not set up roads so its people could be connected to one another. It set up roads for trade. It did not set up aqueducts so you'd have nice, clean water to drink. It set up aqueducts because that's how you put together a healthy workforce. Rome ruled commercially. Money was the name of the game. And they taxed, they taxed beyond taxability. It was insane. Up to sometimes 80% of what a person would make would be given to taxes. And we think we have it bad. Absolutely crazy. Local cultures would continue to thrive because all that Rome cared about was money, right? So they would come in, they would set up a proconsul, they would put this guy like Pontius Pilate into a place, and then his job was to keep things in control. Whatever the people wanted to do, fine. They want to worship that, they want to think like that, they want to make this art, they want to educate like that, whatever. Just make sure that we get our taxes and that the money is sent to Rome. It was about commerce, it was about trade. And because it was about trade, the networking and connectivity that happened was absolutely crucial to everything. And two of the major trade routes in the world ran through Israel. One running north through the main part of Israel and one running south just on the other side of the Jordan River. And this is what Jesus is born into. This is what the gospel is born into. It's the most connected, most networked, most independently thriving, but commercially responsible culture that the world had ever seen. And this is where Jesus is given. Roman citizenship was a big deal. American citizenship is a big deal. It's very similar. Roman citizenship, to have that was a real mark. Rome was not just an empire, it was a system. It was a connected, single market, right? It was a union of a developed way of life. And the city was the center of that developed way of life. Romans valued cities. The New Testament values cities, right? You look at the books and the letters that are written. They're written to cities and to people in cities. The Roman city was... the issues that Roman cities dealt with, it's crazy how much they reflect the same issues that our modern-day cities deal with. They dealt with issues like traffic. They dealt with issues of bad roads, population density, poor planning, corrupt government, cultural development centers, educational hubs, art spaces. The marketplace happened in cities. All these same issues are issues that you and I relate to. When you read the book of Acts, and when you study the book of Acts, and when you see the stuff that the Roman Empire gives to the people to deal with, you literally can identify with it. It is very similar to the world that you live in. In the midst of all of this, right, and Dwayne, next slide, please. Next slide. There we go. This is the Roman Empire in the time of Christ. And this is what they had conquered. Pretty much all of Europe, Spain, France, Eastern Europe, Greece, North Africa, they controlled the totality of it. And Israel is this little podunk country right over here on the backside of the desert. It's the size of New Jersey. It's not that important. It's not that big. And out of all this space, the Roman Empire gives itself and its systems and its peace and its connectedness to Israel. And this is where Jesus is born. And this is where God chooses to birth the church. And the way of thinking and the art and the government and the culture has everything to do with everything when it comes to the book of Acts. It influences how we think and read and see why Luke tells us what he tells us and why he doesn't tell us what he tells us and why Paul interacts with the people that he does and why Peter doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of people. It gives us so much insight when we see where the Greek and Roman culture comes from in order to see the book of Acts most clearly. And in knowing this and in seeing that, now go to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Paul references 1 Luke as his starting point for 2 Luke. 1 Luke and 2 Luke are written to the same guy, someone called Theophilus, who we're not really sure who he is. We do assume that he had some kind of prominence and excellent stature in the Roman government system. If you want to read a great book about the Roman Empire and about Paul and the growth of Christianity in it, it's set in a historical fiction context. It's a great read by a guy named Paul Meyer. It's called The Flames of Rome. It's a historical novel, but he's got like 50 pages of footnotes at the end. Like, I mean, he does as good a historical research as can be done for this time period. And he's got a great theory about who Theophilus is. Anyway, Flames of Rome, great book. Read it. In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, this is important because what Luke is saying is that Jesus proved that he actually rose from the dead. As well as you can prove that, you know, that a dude got up from the grave, Jesus did. And I told you about that in the first book. Particularly about a concept, one concept, that it's Jesus' theme for the book of Matthew, and that Jesus speaks as his theme just before he leaves, and that the apostles are very interested in as their theme before Jesus leaves. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Maybe you've heard a preacher say before, like when talking about the death of Christ, how Jesus' speeches and teaching to his disciples seems to really ramp up as he's walking toward the cross, like he's speaking more intensely. And that's really true. Oftentimes the logic is, you know, what would you do if you knew you were going to die soon? You know, what you would start to speak like this too. You know, and these would be important things. That's not bad, except for the fact that he was coming back to life, right? And so here's another question for you then. If you are raised from the dead, sheesh, it's been a while. It's only my second sermon since I've been back. If you are raised from the dead and you've got 40 days to hang out with your friends, what would you talk about? What would you talk about? And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. This kingdom concept is still at the forefront of who he is, what he thinks, and what he does. It still is the theme of what he speaks of. It's what he's pushing toward, the kingdom of God. Here is the most beautiful thing. Ready? Jesus already told them that the kingdom of God was at hand. Right? He told them, the kingdom of God is among you, because he was the kingdom. And now the book of Acts is a walking out of what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of God. We all come from different places, different spaces, different history. We're all different people. We're all uniquely made. And each one of us wants to live a life that has purpose, that has meaning, that's real. Where life is more than life, where something noble is done. Or we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. Our problem is that we oftentimes want to control that and tell God what that looks like instead of receiving from him what that is. And the book of Acts is about receiving that from him. Look at what Jesus offers. While staying with them in verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's hard to wait for something and to receive a promise of something that you have no idea what he's talking about. That's how Noah felt when God said it's going to rain, right? It's how David felt when Samuel anoints him with oil and says, you're going to be the king. And then a sheep poops on his foot. You know? I mean, it's how Jeremiah felt when he was the youngest of his family, a family that didn't matter. And God said, you're going to testify to kings. And Jesus is saying to the disciples now, stay here and wait for the promise. Stay here and wait for the promise. Waiting is hard. Waiting in Scripture is different than we think of waiting. We think of waiting as passive. We think of waiting as sitting there and waiting for the minutes to go by. That's not waiting in God's mind. In Scripture, waiting is active. To wait means to be doing something very actively. Wait and hope, same thing. To wait is to hope. It is to see something that you might not have seen before and to trust that that's what God will do. And the idea of promise has been all down through Scripture, through the Old Testament, in the coming of the Messiah. We will see it in Pentecost. We will see it in church planning. We will see it in the beauty of the relationships that Paul has with these cities. We will see it all through church history, and you will see it today because the promise still stands for you. Because you were born at a certain time. The world was perfectly and specifically made for you right now, today. God saw your time from his vantage point of an ever-present present and said, I want to put you right here on February 6, 2011 because you're you. And my promise is upon you. Your role to play in the kingdom of God, your inclusion in the ever-present present that God sees, has been specifically and purposefully and uniquely laid out for you. And my greatest hope for you in the teaching of the book of Acts is that you see yourself in it. And my greatest hope for you in these teachings on church history that we go through together is to see yourself in it. The promise is upon you. The promise is with you. And God put you right here, right now, to do something great for his glory. That the glory of Christ and the beauty of his kingdom might be known throughout the whole world, and that the saving nature of the work of Christ is seen in your life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your promise. Thank you for choosing us in Christ to be a part of your kingdom, and to, right here, right now, in this space, on this day, for this time, you have called us to be your children, to be a part of this story. And we recognize that the promise continues and that your promise is for the glory of your Son. He is the central figure, and we want to join your heart in that. So open our hearts more deeply to who you have made us to be, to fully receive from you the promise that you have for us. And sometimes that calls us to wait, and sometimes that calls us to act, and sometimes that calls us to experience pain and suffering. Sometimes we experience huge mountaintop joy and peace. And through it all, you are with us and you are our God and your goodness shines upon us and we rest in your favor. So I pray that you would apply that to our hearts through the blood of your Son today and for the glory of his name, for the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.